For many months, we have been preaching our way through St. Paul's epistle to the Philippians. That remarkable little letter, barely 106 verses long, and yet a letter in which he touches upon many aspects concerning the Christian walk of faith and life. This morning, we come to the end of the third chapter, the last two verses of chapter 3. Verses 20 and 21. But our commonwealth is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power which enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now, in this passage, there are three key ideas. First of all, our commonwealth, we are told, is in heaven. Secondly, from heaven, we await the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, when he comes, he will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Now, behind these three ideas are three major aspects of the Christian faith and life that we need to understand. Behind the first idea that our citizenship or commonwealth is in heaven is the fact that you and I live in a dual citizenship. We are citizens of this world, to be sure, but our commonwealth, as a matter of fact, is in heaven. Behind the second statement lay the whole teaching of the Word of God that Jesus Christ will come again, the second time in great power and great glory. The second coming of Christ may not be something with which you are as familiar as you ought to be. But I would point out that it is a part of the faith that we profess Sunday after Sunday. We say in the Apostles' Creed, "And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead." We say in the Nicene Creed, "From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead." We were told to observe the Lord's Supper until he comes. The final prayer of the Bible in the closing verses is this: "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." The teaching of the Scripture concerning the second coming of Christ that will bring human history as we know it to an end, that will be the occasion for the resurrection of the dead, the eternal judgment, and the beginning of the eternal kingdom, this is an important aspect of the faith and well worth considering. Behind the third idea, that our lowly bodies will be changed, is the teaching that we also profess faith in Sunday after Sunday when we say, "I believe in the resurrection of the body." Now, that statement has nothing whatever to do with the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus' resurrection is professed earlier in the Creed when we say, "On the third day, he rose again from the dead," and so forth. When we say, "I believe in the resurrection of the body," we're not talking about his body, but our bodies. And the very clear teaching of Scripture that one day our mortal body will put on immortality, that one day our earthly body will be transmuted and changed into the likeness of his glorious body. St. John ties the second coming of Christ with this transformation of our earthly body. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." But now, this morning, I want us to concentrate only on the first seven words of verse 20. "But our commonwealth is in heaven." Now, the word commonwealth is translated variously in the various English translations that we use. The Old King James said, "Our conversation is in heaven," but that's utterly misleading. Most modern translations would say, "Our citizenship is in heaven." Some would say, "Our homeland is in heaven." The whole point of this being that believing Christians are citizens of an eternal kingdom. that kingdom which Jesus came to pronounce. Remember, the first recorded words of Jesus was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And citizenship in that kingdom is said to be the goal of the Christian life. So much of Jesus' teaching centered around the kingdom of God. Many of his parables began with the phrase, "But the kingdom of God is like unto," and he would compare it with some familiar thing. Jesus told us in the Lord's Prayer to keep praying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven." The kingdom of God, then, is that state of affairs where the will of God is perfectly done. Now, I need not tell you that that is not the case now and at this time. The will of God is partially done. It is partially done in the lives of some people, but it is not fully done. It is to that day that we look. And so we're talking about the fact that we have a dual citizenship. It remains a fact that most of us here this morning are Americans. Some are Canadians. But most are Americans. We have an earthly citizenship. We are members of an earthly commonwealth. But at the same time, we have a heavenly citizenship. We are members of a heavenly kingdom and an eternal citizenship in that kingdom. Now, this is something that the Philippian Christians would have been able to understand, because Philippi was one of those few chosen cities throughout the Roman Empire that was, in fact, a Roman city. Now, actually, Philippi is located in Macedon, or Macedonia, the northern part of what today we call Greece. But centuries before, it had become a Roman city because of a favor which the citizens of that city did in an important battle to the emperor. He rewarded the city by constituting it a Roman colony. In the facts, as Luke introduces Paul's visit to Philippi the first time, he says, "Philippi is the chief city of Macedonia and a Roman colony." Now, this is very significant because Roman citizenship was highly prized, and there were not too many Roman citizens. Only about 20% of the population in the days of the New Testament would have been classified as citizens. All others were slaves. Now, a citizen of Philippi was automatically a citizen of Rome. So you see, this city in the midst of Greek surroundings was nevertheless a little enclave of Rome. It was here that the Roman magistrate governed. It was here that people lived according to Roman law. It was here that Roman customs and manners were observed. The Latin language was spoken in Philippi, while all around the Greek language would have been spoken. It was a little outpost of Rome. Roman dress was worn by the people of that city. And so you see, the people who lived there, the Christians, would have understood this notion of dual citizenship. They were, of course, citizens of Macedonia. Yes, they were. But because they were citizens of Philippi, they were also citizens of Imperial Rome. And they never forgot that fact. Now, one becomes a citizen of a Roman colony in one of two ways. If you happen to be fortunate enough to be born within the gates of the city, then you are automatically a citizen. That means that anyone born in Philippi would be regarded as a Roman citizen. You see, that is the case with the Apostle Paul. Paul was born in what today we call Turkey, in the city of Tarsus. But Tarsus was another one of those cities that had Roman colonial status granted to it. And so by virtue of the fact that he was born in Tarsus, he was also a Roman citizen. So you see, you could be born into citizenship. About 20% of the population were. Or you could also be adopted into that special relationship with the city of Rome by the action of the emperor alone. The citizens of Philippi at one time were not Roman citizens, but out of the generosity of the Caesar, citizenship was conferred upon them. They were adopted by the emperor as his own citizens. Now, there's a remarkable similarity here with this and with becoming a Christian and a member of the heavenly commonwealth. We too are born into that relationship. Jesus said that we will never even see the kingdom of God unless we are born again. And he was misunderstood, as you know, by Nicodemus to imply that one must a second time enter into your mother's womb and be born in a physical way. But that isn't what Jesus was talking about. But he was saying that to become a Christian, a citizen of the kingdom of God, is such a radical and new thing. It's like starting life all over again. One must, as a matter of fact, be born again by the action of the Holy Spirit. The life of God has got to be planted in our lives before we are citizens of that heavenly kingdom. God's life has to be brought into our lives. We then are begotten again or born again by the action of the Holy Spirit. I'm thinking of John's Gospel, chapter 1, where John speaks of Jesus. He came to his own people, but his own people received him not. But to as many as received him, who believed on him, to them gave he the power to become children of God, who were born, John adds, not by the will of the flesh, not by the will of man, but by God. To be born of God, one must believe and receive the Lord Jesus. Not only believe. One could believe that there was such a person as Jesus, in a historical sense, as one might believe in Napoleon. But believe him and receive him. This is the situation in which a lively faith is planted within our hearts. So then, we must be born into the kingdom of God. But that's not all. We are also adopted. That same expression is used of us in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 4 puts it this way. But when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. Why did Jesus come? He came to die so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So Paul tells us that the gift of God to us is in fact the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of God's Son. And that Spirit is given to us and creates in us the inclination, I might add, and the ability to say, Abba, Father. Now, the expression Abba, Father is an Aramaic expression. It's not translated here. It's the most diminutive form. It means essentially daddy. It doesn't even mean father. That's much too dignified. The term here is daddy. It's the Spirit of God that creates in us that relationship to the Father that allows us to regard God as our daddy. For so many, you see, God is way out there somewhere. Perhaps he has an interest in our life, but we can't be sure. The whole story of the Bible is how that God came among us in the person of Jesus Christ as Emmanuel, which means God with us, but then through the gift of the Holy Spirit is prepared to come and dwell within our hearts. And we are adopted into his family, you see. Now, obviously, there are responsibilities to citizenship. There are responsibilities and privileges of our earthly citizenship and of our heavenly citizenship. I want us to consider the earthly citizenship for a moment, because the fact remains that we do live on earth. We are part of a human society. And every once in a while, you run into a Christian who wants to neglect that fact. And about such a person, it is usually said that he is so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. Now, perhaps you will remember that the gospel last Sunday found Jesus being questioned by those who wanted to trip him up. And they asked if it was all right to pay taxes to Caesar. Now, that was a trick question, because you see, if Jesus said yes, then that would get him in trouble with the Jews who hated the Romans. If he said no, that would get him in trouble with the Romans because he would be advocating sedition and could be arrested. But Jesus had a gift of wisdom given to him. He asked for a coin to be shown him, and he said, whose superscription is on this coin? And they said, Caesar's. Then Jesus said, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. Caesar has a legitimate claim upon us. And I want us to understand that. St. Paul, more than anyone else, describes the relationship of the believer in the secular state. He says in Romans 13, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Let's be very clear that this passage was written at a time when the emperor was not a Christian and did not favor the Christians. He was not saying, we happen to have a benevolent ruler on the throne, therefore be subject to him. No, it is laid down as a universal principle applicable to all believers in any time in history that, generally speaking, we are to be subject to the ruling powers. We are, as a matter of fact, to be obedient servants of the state, recognizing that even those who rule and who misrule nevertheless hold their office by virtue of the permissive will of God. And we demonstrate our submission to God by being submitted to the governing authorities. Therefore, he who resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. To resist the authorities, we are told, is in fact to resist God. Because God has established civil governments for our protection and our welfare. For rulers, we read, are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of him who is in authority? Then do what is good. If you don't want to be fearful of the state police, don't drive beyond the speed limit. Obey, and you'll have no problem. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God to execute his wrath on the wrongdoer. You see, to the state is given the ability to mete out judgment and punishment for wrongdoing. And as such, the state is functioning as a servant of God. Therefore, one must be subject not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes. Now, I just happened this morning to pick up my mail from yesterday. And in it was a missive from the town of Darien, tax department. They want to extract from me a bit of tax on my little Honda motorcycle. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God. Now, we've been talking about ministries this weekend. Perhaps you've not thought of tax collectors as ministers of God, but it's time you did. Ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay all of them their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Revenue to whom revenue is due. Respect to whom respect is due. Honor to whom honor is due. Not only in Romans is this idea picked up, but it's expanded for us elsewhere in the New Testament. In Titus chapter 3, St. Paul writes to young Titus, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for any honest work. In 1 Peter, the second chapter, the same point is made emphatically. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing right you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And the next verse says, honor the emperor. You see, then, there is a legitimate claim of Caesar upon us. We are to live as citizens of the state. We are to be law-abiding citizens. We are to pay our taxes. We are to work for the good of human society. But there is a limitation on the authority of the state. Perhaps you remember the incident recorded in the 3rd and 4th chapter of Acts. Peter and John had healed a man at the gate of the temple. This created a great stir. They were arrested, thrown into prison overnight, the following morning brought before the Jewish ruling council, where they were told that they must preach no longer in the name of Jesus Christ. But then Peter spoke up. He said, "You decide whether we should obey God or man." You see, they had been sent out by the Lord to preach the gospel to the whole world. Now they were being told by a religious authority that they must preach no longer in the name of the Lord Jesus. "You decide," he said, "should we obey God or man?" Whenever the law of the land orders you to do something contrary to what you know to be the will of God, you must then, out of respect for the higher authority, break the commandment. There is a limitation on the power of the state. But now I want us to look at the other side of things. Look at our heavenly citizenship for a few moments. I want to read from Hebrews chapter 11, where we read about Abraham. Abraham is called the father of the faithful. What God led him through is a picture of what we are led through. Chapter 11, verse 8. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was to go. By faith, he sojourned in a land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked forward to the city who has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Abraham was a man called to follow God, and so are you. That meant the leaving of one place and the going to another. Now, we're told a bit further on in this chapter that Abraham did not live long enough to see the fulfillment of the promise that God had made him. But he walked through the years of his life as a foreigner in a foreign land, as a pilgrim, as a sojourner. He had that attitude toward life. He knew his citizenship was elsewhere. He looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. Verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen it and greeted it from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." I would imagine that those who are aware of their heavenly citizenship will have an attitude towards their earthly existence that is not shared by the unbeliever, who believes that this life and this world is all there is. We will live as heirs of another and a better kingdom. We will go through life as though we were a pilgrim here, a pilgrim in a barren land. Now, obviously, if we are citizens of two countries at the same time, it will produce problems for us. There will be tensions. There will be difficulties in living this kind of a life. And nowhere does the Scripture lead us to believe that it would be anything other than a difficult experience. Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." We are told, "Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world, for the world will pass away ultimately." We are cautioned against building up great treasure on earth. "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth," Jesus said, "where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. But rather, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust cannot corrupt and where thieves cannot break through and steal." I want to remind you this morning that some of the things you do, result in the building up of treasure on this earth. No problem with that, as long as that does not become the consuming purpose of your life. Some of the things you do, however, result in the laying up of treasures in the eternal kingdom. And those will pass all destruction and last forever. I remember a little couplet that's very much a part of my life as a child. I think it was impressed upon me, especially by my parents. Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And I believe that. We will need to learn something of priorities in this kind of a life. Jesus said, it is not well for you to worry about what you're going to eat or wear. God knows you need these things, but he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be taken care of. Live for the heavenly citizenship, first of all, and God will take care of the ordering of our earthly life. I don't often read to you, but I want to read to you this morning as I bring this message to a conclusion. I want to read from a very ancient writing. Scholars date this about the year 127. It's a part of a collection of writings that were written just after the close of the New Testament period. This was never a part of the New Testament, but it is a very early Christian writing. It is a letter to Diognetus, in which he treats this whole matter of living in two kingdoms. And I want to read it to you. For Christians cannot be distinguished from the rest of the human race by country or language or customs. They do not live in cities of their own. They do not use a peculiar form of speech. They do not exist or follow an eccentric manner of life. This doctrine of theirs has not been discovered by the ingenuity of the deep thought of inquisitive men, nor do they put forward a merely human teaching, as some people do. Yet, although they live in Greek or barbarian cities alike, as each man's lot has been cast, and follow the customs of the country in clothing and food and other matters of daily living, at the same time, they give proof of the remarkable and admittedly extraordinary constitution of their heavenly commonwealth. They live in their own countries, but only as aliens. They have a share in everything as citizens, and yet they endure everything as foreigners. Every foreign land is their fatherland, and yet for them, every fatherland is a foreign land. They marry like everyone else. They beget children. They obey the established laws. But in their own lives, they go far beyond what the laws require. They love all men, and by all men are persecuted. They are unknown, and yet they are condemned. They are put to death, and yet they are brought to life. They are poor, and yet they make many rich. They are often completely destitute, and yet they enjoy complete abundance. They are dishonored, and yet in their very dishonor, they are glorified. They are defamed, and yet they are vindicated. They are reviled, and yet they bless. When they are affronted, they still pay due respect. They are treated as foreigners and enemies and are hunted down by the Greeks. And all the time, those who hate them find it impossible to justify their enmity. To put it simply, what the soul is to the body, Christians are in the world. The soul is dispersed through all the members of the body, and Christians are scattered through all the cities of the world. The soul dwells in the body, but does not belong to the body. Christians dwell in the world, but do not belong to the world. The soul, which is invisible, is kept under guard in the visible body. In the same way, Christians are recognized when they are in the world, but their faith remains invisible. The soul loves the flesh that hates it and its members, In the same way, Christians love those who hate them. The soul is shut up in the body, and yet it holds the body together, while Christians are restrained in the world as in a prison, and yet themselves hold the world from falling apart. The soul, which is immortal, is housed in a mortal dwelling, while Christians are settled among corruptible things to wait for the incorruptibility that will be theirs in heaven. I want you to know, my dear Quadratus, that these people of whom I speak are called Christians, and I am one of them. Let us pray. Help us, Father, to hear your word this morning hour. Grant us that balance of life that knows that we are citizens of two kingdoms at the same time. Grant us respect for earthly and constituted authority and power, while at the same time knowing that we owe our full allegiance to you alone. Grant us so to view earth from our heavenly perspective as will lend dignity and beauty to the things that we do. Help us to view heaven from our earthly citizenship in such a way that will make our life practical and a help to those with whom we come in contact. Let, we pray, the beauty of Jesus be seen in us. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.